Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Titus in the New Testament, Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, as we will consider this morning, verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10. Let us pray, and then we'll read and consider the scriptures. Our Father, we are grateful that we can draw near to you and near to Christ, and in Christ be lifted higher, higher, that where he has gone, we shall surely follow because of your promise and your faithfulness. Lord, we are bound for glory. We have been brought out of the darkness and gloom of our own unbelief, brought out of the bondage of our own sin, brought out from under the condemnation of our own guilt by the blood of another, and covered now with the merit of another, even the Lord Jesus Christ, filled with the Spirit of another, even the Spirit of Christ. And Lord God, looking for a great and grand arrival when he comes and when we are with him. Father, thank you for our privileges. Thank you for our Savior Christ. Thank you for the truth of the gospel. Thank you for your grace that is manifested in your Son and through your word. Now, O God, may we, considering your word, have your grace in our own midst, teaching us and enlightening us, quickening us and directing us, that we as your people would walk in a manner pleasing to you, that we would live lives that are fitting to sound doctrine. Lord God, will you help us as we consider your truth in Jesus' name. Amen. But as for you, Paul says to Titus in chapter 2 and verse 1, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith and love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. We come to consider the very last part of in verses 9 and 10 of those things which are fitting for sound doctrine, lives that fit the truth. There is a life that fits the truth. Truth in itself and by itself, as naked, is very beautiful. Naked truth is glorious. But truth clothed, truth in flesh, truth embodied, truth that transforms and is worked out in a life is very glorious. And that is where we come now, because we're coming to the end of this section of lives that are fitting to the truth. And he ends that says, these kinds of lives adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. They put, as it were, the robes of royalty upon the King of truth. And this is what our lives are to do. They're to garment and clothe the truth. There is a lives that are fitting to the truth which we profess, the grace which has changed us, the grace which we have embraced in believing the Lord Jesus Christ. There is lives that are fitting. Now, sometimes you understand that some things don't fit right. Often I've been accused of that. Sometimes I got some Vans shoes. Vans shoes are kind of what I guess surfer young people wear, and I got some because they're the only kind I like. They were black shoes and I liked them, you know, and I was there at the little Vans store and I was the only person above 20 that was just sitting there trying on shoes. They didn't look too bad, but then if I started getting the little baggy shorts as well that just kind of, you know, halfway down my body and hanging down, and here I am, a 56-year-old man wearing Vans and baggy shorts in a certain sense, it just doesn't fit. 56-year-old men have to dress like 56-year-old men. And I would say, obviously, 56-year-old women ought to dress like 56-year-old women. There is a clothing and there is a style that just fits what we are and where we're at. And Paul is instructing Titus to really, to kind of the lives that fit. The lives that fit young men, the lives that fit young women, the lives that fit old men and old women. And he's going to direct us in verses 9 and 10 to the kind of life that fits those who are under authority, in this particular context, slaves. There's something that's fitting. There's something that's appropriate. And grace is appropriate. Grace does not work against nature. Grace, in a certain sense, establishes and restores a life to what it ought to be, a life that the way it ought to be lived. And so he begins to kind of set out the right wardrobe of living. And he kind of just shows what ought to be in the closet of our lives or what they ought to be like. What fits? What fits for older men? What fits for older men is that they're honorable in their manner and that they're healthy in their faith and their love and their perseverance. That's what fits for older men in the faith. What fits for older women in the faith? What is the garment of a grace-wrought life that is appropriate to older women? It's that they have a godly focus and that they are exercising a good influence in the lives of those younger women under them. That's what fits. That's what's appropriate. That's what grace ought to do in the life of an older woman, to be characterized as she garments truth with that kind of a life. Young women, what fits for you? What ought to mark your life? You ought to be devoted to your family, he's told us here in verses 4 and 5. Devout in your own personal character, diligent in the home place and kind, and disposed, determined to submit. And all of this, that God may not be dishonored. And what about young men? What fits for young men besides Vans and baggy shorts outwardly? It's sensibility. It's being in your right mind. It's having a sobriety. It's knowing what matters, and it's a life that's lived according to what matters. A life that is regulated by the will of God and is relying on the grace of God. That is what fits for you young men. Well, now we come to the next and the final fit. And again, he's just kind of running himself through maybe just general categories of people in the church. He doesn't deal with masters. He doesn't deal with husbands so much. But he deals with those particular situations in the life of Crete that will be helpful for them. But it begins to inform us the way we ought to think about the life that is appropriate to the truth we profess. And so now he comes to servants or slaves. And so I just have a simple two-point outline today. It's what is the fitting pattern and what is the fitting purpose. There is a fitting pattern for bond slaves, and then there is a fitting and glorious purpose in all of that. I want to consider the pattern first. Notice what Paul says to Titus, verse 9, urge, exhort. He kind of carries out all that idea from verse 6. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything. A bond slave is not simply a servant. The scripture uses two different terms. A bond slave here is a doulos, as many of you know. A bond slave in the New Testament referred to anybody who basically was the property of somebody else. He was somebody else's chattel. He was a part of their household, like their plates and their dishes, their chariot, their horse, and everything else. He belonged to them. He was the property of someone else. A bond slave had no rights. There was nothing that he could demand as a servant. The power of the authority of his master was almost absolute. In fact, the very word that is used, that is translated in our Bibles, masters, is the very word which we get despot. It's a despotes. Slaves or servants, be subject to your despots. All of the wording that he uses, in fact, in 1 Timothy 6, those who are under the yoke, it all has the idea of just simply that there's this absolute control and mastery and authority and power over their lives by this one who is called a despot, one who has absolute authority. There were no laws protecting slaves from harsh treatment. There was no kind of legislation in Rome that was promoting the welfare of slaves. And it's interesting because most historians say that at this period of time, about one third of the Roman Empire was filled with doulos or douloi. There was nothing that really prevented a harsh behavior or any kind of cruelty except for maybe public opinion. But oftentimes, again, that would not be of benefit to individual slaves. And the duties of these bond slaves were varied. They could range from menial to special, from cooking and cleaning to doctoring and tutoring. It's kind of an amazing kind of inversion, isn't it? Doctors now are kind of the elite of our society. Then they were servants. They were slaves, doulos. You probably got what you paid for with those kinds of doctors back in those days. But there was a variety of tasks. And there was, in some cases, the possibility of freedom. But it was a freedom that just came just simply at the will and fiat of the owner themselves. So you need to understand the very place which they themselves occupied. And thus, what Paul is doing here is he is addressing his words to those who basically are the low man in the Cretan society. He's going to the lowest place, to the lowest status, and he is addressing those of the lowest status, those who themselves are at the bottom of the totem pole and have somebody with absolute authority over them. Can we make, as we begin to look at some of these things, some applications in terms of we don't have institutional slavery anymore. But we have similar relationships of those who are over, relationships of superiority and inferiority, relationships of management and control, and relationships of subordination. Most commonly for us, it is the relationship of employment. And so to some degree, we can maybe make some application as we think about it in terms of employment, but will you understand this was nothing like present day employment? There was no equal opportunity commission. There was no place to make your complaints. There was no judicial remedies that you had. There was no administrative remedies. There were no whistleblowers. There were no lobbyists. There were nothing for a bond servant. And he's saying, listen, what I want you to do is urge those who profess Christ, who have been touched by his grace, who are the lowest in the totem pole, who have someone who has complete, almost complete authority over them in every aspect of their living, I want you to urge them to be subject to them in everything. And I want to set out those characteristics. I want to set out the characteristics of that responsibility that he sets to the slaves. First of all, the first characteristic of the three is that they are to be marked by a humble deportment. A humble deportment or demeanor, if you want to put it. They are to be subject. You understand that. The word's been used already. It was used with regard to young women. What is fitting for young women? It is for them to be subject to their own husbands, to line up under them, to obey them, to follow their instructions, to comply with them, to make their will your will. That is the same word that now is used with regard to bond slaves. And it will be used again for all of us in chapter 3 and verse 1. Remind them, remind the citizens of Crete, the Christian citizens, to be subject to rulers. It is not a responsibility of young women alone. It's a responsibility of those who are under the authority of another also to line themselves up, and it's the responsibility of all those who are believers with regard to those who are over them as rulers. And so he just sets this out. This is a common teaching. It is to subject yourself. Now it's interesting, and I just make it as a side note. Paul is not necessarily condoning The institution of slavery, as Hendrickson, the commentator, says, he advocated neither outright revolt by the slaves nor the continuation of the status quo. What we always want to do, don't we? We want to begin to reform institutions. Because we're concerned with the inequalities, we're concerned with the injustices that often attend them on account of sin. But it's interesting, as I read the New Testament, I never see Paul or any of the New Testament writers, nor do I see the Lord Jesus Christ as champions of social reform per se. What I see taking place in the New Testament is that they are champions of personal transformation, not social reform. They seek that there would be a change in living, a change of men, and through a change of men, then they are confident that there'll be a change of institutions. Now, that is not necessarily saying that we ought not to work as believers for improvements in the social condition. But primarily as a church, primarily as a people of God, primarily as pastors, we are directing ourselves to personal transformation of God's grace in the very condition that we live. How are we to live no matter what the institution and the situations are in which we live? And Paul addresses himself that way. Notice, he says, that this is to be in everything. It's to be comprehensive. And every aspect of what he commands you to do, except for sin, you are to line up under them. Everything except sin. In 1 Timothy 6:1, Paul instructs those who are under the yoke. It says to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. How are you going to regard them as honor? You honor them, you respect them by obedience and faithfulness with regard to duties. That's how we honor. That's how we regard those who are over us. And so, as I say, there is to be, as it were, this humble deportment. Grace, listen, grace doesn't give us the liberty to break ranks. Grace doesn't give us the liberty to buck authority. What grace does is gives us the ability under the authority, the kind, merciful, wise authority of our King, to live under the authority of everyone else. That is what grace does. Grace enables us to live under Him who orders all things well, and to live in a certain sense with a submissive heart, a humble respect of appointed order and relationships. That is what grace enables us to do. It seems to me, as he begins, if you want to begin to say, well, then, as we're trying to work this out, I may not be a slave, and maybe I'm not in one of these categories, but as we kind of work through this and even would meditate and think upon verses 1 through 10, what we ought to be thinking about is what is being manifested here. Well, what he's simply saying is there seems to be characteristics which are to mark us: self-control, sensibility, a restraint, a sobriety, a sense of the times, a sense of our responsibilities, a restraint of our passions and appetites, of bringing them under the will of God. There's that, what I would just call that general category of sensibility. But then there is also that category of submissiveness, a willingness, an ability to contentedly rest in the appointed places and positions that we occupy in life. And we're going to see more of it, because it's also going to be stressed out. If I want to keep all my S's, sensibility and submission, then I would say service, good works, also manifests itself. What is the life that grace produces? A sensible, submissive, serving life. That is what grace ought to be. That's fitting in every single case. And that is what is to be marked here. There is to be that humble deportment. But notice, secondly, the second characteristic is this. There is to be a hearty disposition in slaves. A hearty disposition in slaves. Notice what he says. After he says to be subject to their own masters and everything, we can almost say he begins to almost define how that's to be carried out. It's to be carried out with a hearty disposition. To be well-pleasing and not argumentative. Now that's an amazing word. The word that he uses, to be well-pleasing, is used most of the times in the New Testament predominantly with respect to God. Be well-pleasing to Him. And he takes a word that is often used with respect to our regard for deity, and he applies it with respect to our service of men, masters. You ought to make it your aim to please them. In a certain sense, this is a righteous man pleasing.
We ought to be men pleasers. We ought to be, as he's really saying, master pleasers. Genuinely devoted to carrying out their pleasure and will. An enthusiastic endeavor. Well-pleasing. Even in the things which we might disagree with, what might be difficult to us, or what we might think is unreasonable. My wife was listening to a program on the radio, and I don't know if I got the story right, Punky, but it was talking about bad bosses this week. And it was so they were just sharing anecdotes of a bad boss. And there was one boss, I could not believe it, was it? The lady was in labor and at work, and she had to finish the last 2 hours of her work before she could go to the hospital. That's a bad boss. That's an unreasonable boss. Are bosses all reasonable? Most of us think, no way. I mean, are they reasonable? Most of us don't think they're reasonable. We have our ideas, but the whole idea is this. It doesn't even talk about the character, you notice. The scripture hardly ever does that with regard to our masters. That was not, that their authority was assumed. It was our responsibility toward them. We're to have a real regard for what the master wants. And it's more than just simply external compliance, just getting by, or just doing enough to avoid censure. It has the idea here of being well-pleasing, of meeting and satisfying as much as possible the expectations of the master in a wholehearted and whole-mannered way. That's what I am to do. That's what grace does. Grace makes me a master pleaser. The authors of a book that was published about over 10 years ago called The Day America Told the Truth reports that only 1 in 4 American employees gives their best effort. And in fact, most of them, 20% of their time is wasted. So in a 5-day work week, the employer is getting 4 days. That's in most situations. Notice what he says here. He says, as grace frees us, liberates us to give our all to those who are over us, it says, be well-pleasing and not argumentative. Our eagerness to please is not to be marked by challenging them, contradicting them, grumbling and growling against them, sulking or complaining, talking back, disputing, resisting, not being obstinate. Grace removes the grudge against the master. Grace just gives us a commitment that basically we are devoted to carrying out what he desires. And we're not going to get around the coffee pot, and we're not going to begin to speak about him. We're not going to grumble about him. We're not going to get into the common rabble of men. You know that, don't you? You know how often and how common that is around the cooler, around the typewriter, around the cubicle, wherever it might be. The place is to begin to grumble about authorities, to begin to grumble about those who are over us, to begin to list our litany of complaints and to begin to contradict. And the scripture basically says where grace comes, it takes away the complaining, contradicting spirit. I remember when I worked in the county attorney's office, I would go down to visit the cops. Teddy, you understand this one. I'd go down to the cop shop and have some coffee with them. I went in great spirits. And then when I would get there, then all of a sudden, there was the talk about this chief and this captain and this sergeant and this detective. And pretty soon, my ears were just full of the groaning and complaining. And I went out of there with a big old cloud over my head. And probably it added to the grumbling and complaining myself. It's got to be done away with. Grace takes the grudge away. This is what it has to do. We're to be well-pleasing, not grumbling people. And you say, but everybody does it. That's right. That's the problem. That's what happens in Crete. The whole standard of Christianity had begun to sink and sag under the impress of the contemporary pressures. And we find that we live in it. We know it. We all know it. That this is not to mark us as the people of God. There is to be an enthusiasm in our labors. A symphony conductor, R. Kent Hughes, speaks of a symphony conductor who was once asked, what is the most difficult instrument in the orchestra to play? He says, second violin. Everybody wants first violin. And everybody plays hard for first violin. But he says, it's trying to get somebody who will play well second violin. Nobody likes to play second fiddle. Nobody will be hearty in kind of the low work, but grace will make us hearty in the low work. And then finally, with regard to that characteristic, the third one is an honest dependability. An honest dependability. Verse 10. Not stealing, but really showing faithfulness. Now we'd say, this isn't particularly surprising. I mean, come on. Every common day ethicist would say, listen, you ought not to steal from your employer. Stealing, embezzling, misappropriating. Yeah, that's obvious, but here's the problem. It just marked them in Crete. And unfortunately, it marks our society as well. It's not just simply the cultural sin of Crete. Employee theft in our country is massive. Over 10 years ago, so I don't have anything new, but over 10 years ago, $16 million a day were lost by employers, not by shoplifters, but by employee theft. $16 million a day. It was something like over $8 billion a year. Oh, that's amazing. That's a startling. Yeah, who's going to miss a paperclip? Who's going to miss a pen? Who's going to miss maybe just me just taking 1 minute of my time on the company phone? Who's going to miss that little pad of paper? Who's going to miss the fact that I'm just kind of daydreaming reading my magazine instead of reading the company manual? Who's going to miss all of that? And this is theft. It's robbing the master of your time, your talents, and his property. It won't be missed. They don't need it. Come on, they're paying me so little, I gotta get a little extra benefits. Thousands of excuses that are really no good. And the sad thing about that statistic is that men who have studied it says that the pattern among professing Christians is just a tiny bit better than those who have no affiliation with the church at all. The statistical difference is minimal between those who say grace has visited us and those who haven't. A Christian is almost as likely as an unbeliever to, as it says, illegally copy a computer program, download inappropriately music that belongs to somebody else, commit phone theft, pilfer work supplies, and dally at the workplace. Just as much as anybody else. Is grace making a difference? Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, what do you do more than others? And it's a legitimate question, not because of the strength of our flesh. It's a legitimate question because of the reality of inwrought and outworked grace. And this is what he's talking about. And rather than being petty thieves, what does he say? Rather than being pilferers, he says we ought to show all good faith. There is to be a manifested, observable reliability and dependability, a visible trustworthiness and loyalty, such that the master can say, as Potiphar to Joseph, I will put everything in your hands, except for my food. But a trustworthiness, a dependability, that the master says, listen, I can trust this one even when my eye is not upon him. That this one I can commit my affairs to, and they will take care of what has been committed to them. That is a wonderful testimony. Such a dependability that all of their legitimate affairs and interests, as far as they are concerned, are safe and protected and promoted in your hands. Now that applies in all those areas over which others have authority over us. Are they getting from us what grace demands from us? And grace gives us. Grace makes us useful. Grace makes us beneficial. Grace makes us dependable. Grace makes us loyal. Grace makes us trustworthy. Grace makes us the best bond servants and second fiddles there ever were. This is what is fitting, he says. Well, let me go. Just simply set that out. You apply that to your own situation with those who have authority over you. But here is this is the grand and glorious purpose of it all. This is the third time purpose is set forth. It was set forth in kind of negative way in verse 5 and in verse 8, that the word of God may not be dishonored or defamed. But now there is a glorious and wonderful positive purpose to it. So that, live this way, work this way, be disposed this way, way. Be hardy this way. Be restrained this way. Be sensible and submissive this way, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. We can either defame or we can decorate the truth. We can take that naked beauty of the gospel of God's grace, and we can beautify it. We can adorn it. We can decorate it. We can, in an amazing way, we can enhance it, as it were, by our lives. What is it that is going to be adorned? It's the truth. It's the doctrine of the teaching of our saving God. What it begins to do is take that truth which we ourselves have embraced about a God who is kind and merciful and out of His holiness and justice reconciles us through the death of His Son, and uniting us to His Son gives us the grace to live new lives, different lives, submissive lives, profitable lives, sensible lives, serving lives. It gives us that, and what it does is it takes that truth, which maybe to men just appears as a dead letter on the page of a dead book, and lets them see the reality of what is taking place. This is what it does. It adorns the saving and life-changing doctrine of the life-saving and gracious deity who has saved us. It adorns it. It draws attention to it. It puts, as it were, a frame around the masterpiece of truth. It enhances it like the black behind the diamond. Whatever it does, it draws attention to it. It brings credit to it. It adorns it. It makes it attractive, and it draws men toward it. And how is all of that done? It's done by these kinds of lives. It's decorated by lives that fit the truth. A beauty that comes into the open through grace-transformed lives. Lives that are lived consistent with that doctrine. Lives which fit that truth. You can see that, can't you? You can get some idea. That somebody beginning to look at such a life, as they see that brick laid with more care and diligence than they've ever seen a brick laid, if they see that report done with more diligence and faithfulness than they've ever seen it, or every some project faithfully completed, timely done, cheerfully rendered, they'll begin to ask, what principles motivate such a one? What power brings them to do what men have not been able to do, what I've never seen done by any of my employees or servants under my stead? If the Christian religion, if the truth which they profess does this kind of thing, then it must be wonderful. That's the idea. And it's interesting. Well, you see, who does the adorning? Who does the adorning in this particular context? John Elway? Some great celebrity, some star, some great political figure, somebody who is rich and famous and has power and authority, who adorns the... if they were only converted. If Joe Montana was converted, wouldn't that be wonderful for Chris? Why? It would be wonderful for Joe Montana. But the interesting thing is... In a certain sense, as he's directing and looking to the adornment and the lifting up and the enhancing of the gospel, he says, it's going to come through not the rich and the famous. It's going to come necessarily through people who are lowly and are just carrying out deeds of submission like nobody else carries them out. It's going to be by people who live in their homes the way they ought to live, by young men who are sensible, by young women who are devoted and devout, by older women who are reverent and exercise a godly influence, and by servants who are cheerfully, heartily rendering all that the master requires without compromising conscience where sin is concerned. That is what adorns the truth. And it's an amazing thing. It's in the very low things. It's in the common things. It's in the mundane things that the gospel is glorified. The small things. The small people. Submission and dependability in a low place makes God's grace beautiful. And it's to be done this way, and it says, notice, in every respect. Every aspect of our living. There's an eloquence of a transformed life. Preaching can set forth the truth. Praise can exalt the doctrine. Profession can own the doctrine, but it is practice that adorns and beautifies the doctrine. God wants it to get enfleshed. God wants it to be worked out in the common, low place. That's where He's glorified. That's where His truth, that's where the book of the Bible, the glorious beauty of truth that lies between its covers, comes out into the open and is fleshed out before the eyes of men.
This is what He desires. And see how this is, as I said, it's not done by mighty deeds. It's not done by spectacular displays. It's not done by all of a sudden being marked by health, wealth, and prosperity. None of those things adorn the doctrine of God. It's not silver or gold. It's hearts that are submitted to all the will and pleasure of God. Not by those outward spectacular acts, but by a consistent, conspicuous faithfulness in small things. A conspicuous, consistent faithfulness in small things. Listen to Alexander McLaren. He says, it will be of very little use if your Christian principle is so buried in your life, embedded beneath a mass of selfishness and worldliness and indifference, so that it takes a microscope and a week's looking to find it. It will be of very little use also if your life is marked by fits and starts under the influence of Christian principle, a minute guided and governed by that and 10 minutes by another, if here and there sprinkled over the whole rotting mass there be a handful of saving salt. It needs to be conspicuous. It needs to be consistent. It needs to be carried out in the small and simple things of life, because grace comes and it penetrates into those small places, into those low places. And this is that grace that brings salvation. It brings salvation to the whole of life. It's not a substitute for the proclamation of the gospel. But our living is to augment, support, and endorse and illustrate what God means by His grace as He saves us. Well, that's it, dear saints, where lives fitting the truth are not really ordinary lives at all. Transformed and taught by grace, they are the lives that are spectacular in the small things. And may God give us the grace to be such people. Well, what do we need to do? Well, what we really, really need to do is remember that the essential power of the gospel of Christ, is so far as we are concerned, is how much we are being conformed to Christ. The more that we adopt and take up His very image, looking to His word, following His will we be those who adorn His grace and His truth. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, may this be a congregation of advertisers. May this be a congregation of people who by their very lives are framing and illustrating, beautifying, calling attention to, bringing credit to, advancing the reputation of the gospel by our lives. Oh, Father, we know that we must speak it forth. And, oh, God, will You give us the grace to so speak that we would open our mouths and speak that truth. But then, God, may it also be manifested that that truth which we profess and speak would be matched by lives that are fitting to the sound truth. Lord God, will You give us grace to examine our own lives and our own situations? That, Father, we would make no excuses, for You have given us none. Father, You've given us grace that we might live in an uncommon way in the ordinary things of life. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.